Well, it's good to see you all today, and we'll be getting back into a little bit more normal routine. The last, last several weeks of September have been a little bit out of our ordinary with the annual meeting and mission and vision and the missions conference, and back to a series that we'll be starting, calling this a series on roles and relationships. Over the course of the next few months, through October and November and into a little bit of December, we're going to be looking at the issue of roles and relationships within the body of Christ. How do we all work together? How do we exist together? How do we engage together in this? And so over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at relationships. This morning within the Trinity, next week within the church, within a marriage the following week, and then within the family. And then we'll be looking at the roles of men in church. What is a man's obligation, not only in his own home, but what is a man's obligation within the church? And then we'll be looking at the role of women within church as well. And what can she do? What can she not do? What is her role? What is her function within church? We live in a society today that is continually trying to redefine and redraft and reconstruct everything that we know about and think about. And if we're not careful, we can be sucked into the drama that is going on in our world today. But there's certainly an aspect for us as believers. We have the clear, definitive word of God and what that looks like and how that is to play out. And so over the next several weeks, we'll be looking at that. And then actually in January and February, we'll be looking at eight different one another's as we look at our roles and relationships then to one another and how we are to function in that regard. And so over the next, I believe it's about 5.5 months, we'll be looking at this series and looking at different aspects of this. We will have some other special speakers and other things with Christmas and New Year's going on within that as well, but the majority of the next 5.5 months will be on this matter of roles and relationships and trying to get a clear definition, a clear understanding from Scripture, what God intends for us. This morning, we're going to be looking at relationship within the Trinity. And I would probably rather not have to teach on the Trinity. I don't think anybody just jumps at this opportunity to preach on the Trinity. And I'm really going to try hard today to not make this academic. But I don't know many other ways to not make it academic, because the Trinity is such a difficult thing for us as human beings to grasp, to understand, to make it fit within our mindset, and certainly it does not. Certainly there are aspects of the Trinity that we will never fully understand and until we are in heaven and we can see what God is and who he is and how he functions. But today we want to just take a look at this, and so I don't think I gave you any blanks. That way you can have it, and you can just kind of follow along, and there's a lot of information. There's a whole lot more information. And at the end of the day, there's a whole lot of people that would say, you know what, there's just a lot of stuff we don't really know. So you say, so if that's all the case, Dave, then why would we even talk about it? Why would we start a whole series and talk about the Trinity if it's such a difficult concept, it's such a difficult theme and difficult idea? Well, we start with the Trinity because everything flows out from God. We would say that we are to be theologically based. In other words, everything has to drive itself back to God. So if I was the standard of your role in relationship, well, then you should study me. Or if you were the standard for roles and relationships, we should study you and your family, your household, your relationships. But none of us are the standard. None of us are the standard by which our roles, our relationships, our functionality in the body of Christ is measured. The standard is God. It is the Trinity. And so as we begin this series, it's imperative that we begin with the Trinity. As difficult as the Trinity is, and as much as you may come out of today going, yeah, that was a lot, it gives us a foundation, it gives us a basis for what we are to be looking at and how the Trinity is to function. We're going to be focusing towards the end of our time on the book of John, chapter 17, but we're going to be looking at some introductory things first before we get to that point, and really just trying to lay out an overview of the Trinity and then looking at the aspect of the relationships
within the Trinity. But let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for today. And we thank you for your word this morning as we look at what you have for us, what you desire for us. Father, how difficult it is for us as mortal, limited, finite human beings to wrap our minds around God in three persons, yet who are perfectly united. Father, I pray that you would encourage us and help us, even as we tackle a difficult topic as the Trinity, but help us to see that this is the foundation for everything that we do. The Trinity is the basis. You are the basis for all of the functional aspects of our life here on earth. So, Father, I pray that you'd give us understanding. I pray that you'd give us wisdom. I pray that you'd give us clarity of thought and mind. We pray these things in your name. Amen. If you've been in church for any length of time, grown up in church maybe, or have involved yourself in, usually in children's ministry, we try to define the Trinity or describe the Trinity with object lessons, but any object lesson that we use falls short. Because whether we start off with the egg and talk about, you know, you've got the shell and you've got the white and you've got the yolk and you've got that, and people will say, well, that's kind of like the Trinity. Or whether you go to water and you say, well, there's, you know, there's a solid when it's frozen, then there's a liquid, and then there's steam, and that's kind of like the Trinity. There's multiple illustrations that are used for the Trinity, and maybe you've heard some of them, and maybe even some of you have used them as you've taught children's church. None of them adequately cover the Trinity. They don't adequately represent the Trinity. Even if we were to say, using the expression of identical triplets, that wouldn't accurately display the Trinity. Nor can we say, well, I am a dad, I am a son, and I am a father, or I'm a husband, rather. That doesn't accurately display the Trinity. So every illustration, every object lesson that has been given and presented about the Trinity falls short in some level, in some capacity. And so this morning, as we just simply take a look at an overview of the Trinity and then focus ourselves on how the Trinity functions together, we need to keep in mind there are some things that we will never understand. There's some things that we'll never grasp. There's things that we will never fully be aware of that God has intended for him to function in a particular way that we won't be able to grasp. But I want us to look as we go through our notes that you have there, and as we go through this overview and into the relationship side of things, I want us to look at a couple of these aspects because it's important for us to realize what are some of the things that are going on in our world when it comes to the view of the Trinity, and why is that particularly wrong, or what are the dangers about some of those ways of thinking, and then focusing our attention on the relationship within the Trinity. So number one in your outline, an overview of the Trinity. A definition of the Trinity, according to Moody Handbook of Theology, they say this: the Trinity is composed of three united persons without separate existence, so completely united as to form one God. The divine nature subsists in three distinctions: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we think about the Trinity, we think about, and maybe some of you, I know we haven't talked a lot about a series on the Trinity, so maybe some of you would come and say, you know, I just don't know that I've heard much about the Trinity. Like, I've heard the word, but I've never really thought much about what does that mean. We just sang the song, Holy, 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 intentionally, speaking about this triune God. But the Trinity is composed of three united persons without separate existence, so completely united as to form one God. The divine nature subsists in three distinctions: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the key words within the Trinity, as we talk about the Trinity, are both distinction and equality. They are distinct from one another, yet they are perfectly equal to one another. As we think about how the Trinity functions and we think about how the Trinity works, that you can have three persons. You have God the Father, you have God the Son, and you have God the Holy Spirit, who are three distinct people. All of them are God. They all possess the same attributes. It's not like the Father got 80% and the Son got 20% and the Holy Spirit's just kind of whatever's left over, which would be nothing in that illustration. But it's not that they have a proportionate ratio of attributes. They are all 100% God. God the Father is 100% God. God the Son is 100% God. God the Holy Spirit is 100% God. All three are God. They are distinct, but yet they exist with such unity that they are one. That's an amazing truth, an amazing thing to think about. So as we kind of give you a vision thought about this series, roles and relationships, as we start with the Trinity and we look to the Trinity as our standard, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are so united that they are one, but yet they're three distinct people. Playing that out into our relationships in the church, into the marriage, into family, playing that out in our relationships as men and women, playing that out in the one another's, that's the standard. That we are distinct, but we are to be so united that we are to be one, that we are to be united and we are to agree and that we are to be unified. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 that we are to be linked arm in arm, standing firm with one mind, with one spirit for the cause of Christ. Well, there's some erroneous teachings that exist about the Trinity, just to kind of give you a little bit of a background on some of these. The first one is what is called tritheism. And I know most of you would say, I didn't come to get a grad school lesson today, so don't get bogged down in some of these details. Tritheism said basically the Trinity is not united, therefore you have three separate gods all doing their own thing. It's just three separate people. There's no unity. There's no concept of one God. It's just, well, you got the God the Father, and he's doing his thing. And you got God the Son, and he's kind of off doing his thing. And you got God the Holy Spirit, and he's doing his thing. So tritheism says there's three separate gods. They're not unified, they're not together, and they're not joined together as one. Then there's something called modalism, which this says that there is one God that manifests himself in three different ways. In other words, what it would say is there is one actual person. There's only one actual God, one person, like God the Father type of idea. And he manifests himself, like he puts on his God the Father hat, and then he takes that off and he puts on his God the Son hat. And then he takes that off and he puts on his God the Father hat. That's modalism. That has the idea that there's one God, one actual distinct person who manifests himself in three different ways. So if I use the example that Dave Dietz is a husband and a father and a son, that would be a modalism type of illustration of the Trinity. That's saying there's one person who happens to display himself in three different ways. That's modalism. The challenge within that is the fact that you negate the role, the functionality of the other two beings, the other two persons of the Trinity. And then there's Arianism. Arianism is that teaching which says the Father is the only uncreated God and the Son is subordinate to him. In other words, they would say that God the Father was not created, but the Son was created and the Holy Spirit was created at some other point. And the Son, therefore, is subordinate to the Father. The Son is dealing with this aspect of his subordination to the Father. It ultimately denies the deity of Christ. In fact, some of you may remember back in the 80s, there was an issue regarding the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. And there were some who claimed that Jesus Christ was not eternal, that he came into existence when he came to earth, that he came into existence at some other point. And that is a concept that is really housed within this idea of Arianism, within this concept that says, well, God the Father was always there, and then at some other point down the road, God the Son showed up, and he was created, and God the Holy Spirit, when he came into existence. That's Arianism. What are some important truths, then, about the Trinity that we need to know? Well, we would say this, that God is one in essence. As we look at the three persons of the Trinity, as you look at God the Father, as you look at God the Son, as you look at God the Holy Spirit, when you look at them all together, they are in essence one God. They are unified to the point where they are united and they're together. Second of all, we would say an important truth of the Trinity is that it is God in three persons. Again, as we sang this morning, holy, holy, holy. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. What happens if we remove parts of the Godhead out of the equation? What happens if the Son is a created being? What happens if we do not believe in the eternality of Jesus Christ the Son? Well, we have some other challenges that go on, namely that Jesus Christ was not God, because God cannot be created. So if I believe that Jesus Christ was not eternal, if I believe that Jesus Christ was created at some other point, now I have made him to no longer be God. And if Jesus Christ is not God, what does that mean? That means he couldn't have died for my sins. And if Jesus Christ could not have died for and paid for my sins, then I am lost. So we look at these views of God and we say they are essential, they are foundational to our faith. Number three, the three persons have distinct relationships. The relationship between the Father and the Son is different than the relationship between the Father and the Spirit. The relationship between the Son and the Spirit is different than the relationship between the Spirit and the Father. All of them have a different relationship. There are different roles and functionalities within the Trinity. They're all playing a different role, a different function. And we'll look at that in just a minute. And then number four, the three persons are equal in authority. This is an amazing truth. How do you have, this is where my mind starts to get a little fuzzy, maybe a lot fuzzy. How do you have three people who are distinct, but so unified that they are one, and yet each one of them has equal authority? In my mind, if they all have equal authority, at some point one gets to rise up and trump the other one. But that's not what happens. The Trinity is so united, they are so perfect, they are so divine that they are one in essence. They are three people as one, firmly unified together. It's interesting a little bit as we look in a few weeks at the role and responsibilities within a church as we think about elders. We would argue this, that elders are equal in authority. That not one elder has more authority than another elder. So how do the elders function together if one doesn't have more authority than the other? Well, there has to be this sense that we've got to look to the Trinity. We've got to look to God as our source of standard, as our source of motivation, as our source of what to do. To say, how do we function even within eldership? But number two, Roman numeral number two, let's look at these relationships. How does the Trinity function? Here's where we'll move fairly quickly through some different aspects of this. But the Trinity, first of all, labors together. In creation, the Trinity labored together. As Tim read this morning from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, verses 26 through 28, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. All of these passages, as Tim read, God said, "Let us," plural, "let us make man in our," plural, "image." This wasn't one God, one person of the Godhead making a declaration. It was all three of them saying, this is what we want to do. This is how we want to function. This is what we want to engage ourselves in. So we would argue this. We would argue that creation is authorized by the Father. It is designed and executed by the Son. And it is assisted in production, if we will, by the Holy Spirit. As we think about the role of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we think about how they all work. Think about these things in terms of the Father grants, if we will, the Father grants the okay to do this. The Son is the one who develops the plan and executes the plan. And the Holy Spirit is the one who assists in that process. And yet all three of them are in perfect agreement as to what should be done. So in creation, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all involved. As you read in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the Spirit hovered over the earth. The Spirit hovered over the void, the darkness that was there. The Father grants the authority. The Son designs and executes. The Spirit assists. But then second of all, in redemption, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, we see the role of the Trinity within redemption. And much like creation, the Trinity is involved in redemption. Salvation originated with the Father. That's Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. In fact, let's turn over to Ephesians. We'll be there for a couple of these passages here. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3 says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless without before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Here's a passage as Paul communicates to us the process of redemption of the Trinity. An interesting study or an interesting exercise to perform is going through verses 3 and following and determining all of the pronoun usage and who is it referring to. Pronouns referring to him, referring to who is speaking, referring to who is doing the work. The first initial set of verses is dealing with God the Father. The middle set of verses is dealing with Christ. The latter part of the verses are dealing with the Holy Spirit. So as Paul says here, blessed be the God and Father. He's speaking about the blessing of the God the Father that he has given to us. What has God done? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, or through Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he, who is he? That's God the Father. Even as he, God the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, the Father's will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. This is the beloved in Christ. We have forgiveness according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And then look, the role of the Spirit as we move through this remaining part. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So God the Father has blessed us in Jesus Christ, who is the one who paid for our sins, who is the one who fulfilled the propitiation of the Father. He bore the wrath of the Father, and now we have salvation. We place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and it is the Holy Spirit who seals us, who guarantees us. He's the down payment, if you will. So all three are involved in redemption. All three were involved in creation. So the Trinity is laboring together. They labor perfectly together. There isn't division within the Trinity. The Father and the Son don't go at it. The Son and the Holy Spirit don't go at it and have it out, fight it out to see who's going to get their way. They are perfectly united in their will. They're perfectly united in their desire. They're perfectly united in what they want to accomplish. So when we look at it in church, when we look at it in marriage, when we look at it in family, what are we not? We are not perfectly united. We're not. As much as we want to be, as much as we may strive to be, as much as we may have that desire to be, we are not perfectly united. Why? Because we're sinners. I, in and of myself, we talked about this in Sunday school this morning, I, in and of myself, am selfish, as are you. I know you can put on the smile and the show on Sunday morning, but at the end of the day, you're sitting here as a selfish person. You want what you want. You want what you want in the way you want, just like I do. And so how do we come into a marriage? How do we come into a family? How do we come into a church? And how do we demonstrate and display the relationship of the Trinity within our church, within our marriage, within our family? That's a difficult task. Some of you have families that are dysfunctional. They're not displaying the unity of the Trinity. So we could sit here and say, well, you know what, why do we want to talk about the Trinity? They're perfect and they're holy and it's God. And we could never attain that standard, that perfect unity standard. So why even try? Well, we try for one because that's the example that we're given in Scripture. We try for another because it's what we're commanded to do. But as we mentioned in Sunday school this morning, each one of us who are believers has the Holy Spirit. You think about this. Each one of us has the Holy Spirit residing within us. What is the drive of the Holy Spirit? The drive of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Son and to glorify the Father. The drive of the Holy Spirit is to produce within us a situation where we would be united as God is united. So it isn't a hopeless cause. It isn't something that we look at and say, well, we could never be like that. Yeah, we're never going to be perfect. But we've got the Holy Spirit that is engaging us and equipping us and helping us and encouraging us to move forward in our church, in our marriage, in our family, in our relationships. It beats having Dave Dietz as your standard. Because if Dave Dietz was the standard, you could say, whew, we could relax. Because you know what, we'll probably get that standard met right away. Because it's not very high. You know what struggles he has, what difficulties he has? It's not your family that's the standard. We don't bring you up here and say, let's study your family, and then let's say, well, let's just try to achieve that level. Because some of you would say, man, our family doesn't even begin to meet the bottom of the bar. Because we've got struggles and we have imperfections. So we shouldn't look at other people and say, well, they're the standard of what our relationship should look like. We look to God and say, God is the standard. The Trinity is the standard. Three persons perfectly united so that they display one essence and they live in perfect harmony. And so in creation, we see them laboring together. And in redemption, we see them laboring together. And as Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2 here, we see, or Ephesians chapter 1 rather, we see the relationship of the Trinity. But look over to Philippians chapter 2, a passage that hopefully is familiar to you, but Philippians chapter 2, here's this aspect being played out. Verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, so the context in Philippians chapter 2 is to be united. Coming out of chapter 1 into chapter 2 is talking about this unity, this harmony, this relationship. And so then Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. I think the King James says, did not count it robbery to be equal with God. That's actually, I think, better verbiage because it displays a better picture. He did not think he was robbing God of anything to say he was equal with God. Why not? Because he was, in fact, equal with God. So here's the Son who has perfect equality with the Father, has perfect equality with the Spirit. And what does Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11 say? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Why not? Because he already had it. He was already equal. But here's what he did. He made himself nothing. He took on him the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. He was found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Sometimes we can blow through Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 and say, well, that was really cool what God did, what Christ did. But look at what Christ did. He was part of the perfect Trinity. He was 100% God. He was 100% equal with the Father and the Spirit. And yet, what does Paul say about Jesus Christ when he came to earth? He didn't think it was anything to be robbing God of, to be equal with God, because he was already equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of man. He became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. So when we think about our roles and relationships, as we set this thought for this entire series, as we look at this whole package of roles and relationships, when we think about what is our obligation to other people, we better not say, you know what, I'm better than them, or I'm more significant than them, or you know what, they need to be the ones serving me. Jesus Christ, as part of the Godhead, made himself a servant, became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. What an amazing truth to think about the role in this relationship of the Trinity, that they labor together, even if that means one of them setting aside all the rights and the privileges of being God. But look at what happened. Therefore, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him. Who's the God there? That's the Father. Therefore, God the Father has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So what happened? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three of them equal. The Son says, I am going to do this. I'm going to come to earth, and I'm going to die for the sins of mankind. He humbles himself, becomes obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. And what does the Father do? The Father says, I will now exalt you to the highest position, and at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. So who's getting all the glory at that point? The Son is getting the glory because people are bowing and kneeling at his name. But what happens to the glory of God the Father? What does the Son do? He turns right around and reflects it on the Father. What do humans do? When we get the glory and the praise, we say, thanks for noticing. You know, I appreciate that you saw my abilities, talents. What does the Son do? Shine it back on the Father. What does the Father do? Exalt the Son. They live in perfect harmony, perfect relationship together. That's why Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11 is such a significant passage when it comes to terms of the Trinity and this Godhead. Letter B in your outline, the Trinity agrees together. The Son and the Father, these are all testimonies out of John, just simply out of the book of John regarding the Son and the Father. They are identical. Both are eternal. They are both of the same essence. They are both equal. They are both one. They are each God. The Son and the Father are identical. That's why, what does Christ say? Remember in John, what does Christ say? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. No man has seen the Father. No one has seen God at any time. And Christ comes to earth and he says, okay, you want to know what God is like? You want to know who God is? If you've seen me, you've seen him. What an amazing representation, an amazing picture that the Son displays for us with regard to the Father. The Son and the Father are vulnerable. I think for the PowerPoint slide, these come in the Father and then the Son. But the Father loves the Son. The Father knows the Son. The Father never leaves the Son. The Father reveals all things to the Son. The Father gives all judgment to the Son. The Father seeks the honor of the Son. And what does the Son do? The Son loves the Father. The Son knows the Father. The Son is at the Father's right side. The Son follows the leading of the Father. The Son keeps the Father's words. The Son honors the Father. They have this mutual relationship back and forth. Each one of them shining, if you will, the reflection of all glory and all praise back to the other one. What an amazing truth. Again, I know we've mentioned this before, but it's important to note that the Son is at the Father's right side. The Spirit lives in me. Jesus Christ, God's Son, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It is the Holy Spirit who resides within me, who empowers me, who equips me, and who enables me to accomplish what he has called me to do. But then number three, the Spirit reinforces the unity of the Godhead. John 15, 26, verse A says that he comes from the Father. 15, 26, verse B says he testifies about the Son. 15, 27, he empowers us to testify. 16, verse 13, he guides us to all truth. 16, verse 14, he glorifies the Son. And verse 16, chapter 16, verse 15, he makes Christ known to us. So here's the Father, here's the Son, and here's the Holy Spirit. Each one of them is interested in the glory and the honor of the other one. How is that in relationship different to how we function as human beings? What do we do as human beings? We may try, we may strive to not be focused on ourselves. We may strive to focus on others, but at the end of the day, we are sinners. And there is parts of us and maybe lots of us that say, you know what, we want the praise and we want the honor and we want the glory. But to truly say, you know what, it is not about me. It is all about God. It's all about us as human beings reflecting the honor and the glory of God to give him the praise, to give him the honor for all that he's done. And in turn, in our relationships, making sure that we are giving honor and preference and love and welcoming and all the other one another's to each other because we care and we prefer and we honor them and we're not interested in our own glory. None of the Trinity, none of the Godhead is interested in their own glory. Yet they are all perfectly God. Jesus Christ, God's Son, is all 100% God with all of the attributes and all of the position and all of the authority and all of the power of God. He has all of that. And yet never once does he break out from that and say, you know what, guys, it's all about me. Finally, I just want everybody to know, I'm the one that died. I'm the one that did this. I need some credit here. The Son never does that. The Son says, I want to glorify the Father. The Father says, I want to glorify the Son. The Spirit says, I want to glorify the Son and the Father. They all three are mutually glorifying to one another. What an amazing truth to think about. What an amazing God that we serve and God that we have. The three in one. So can we just say that he's one being that manifests himself? He puts on his Father hat, and now he puts on his Son hat, and now he puts on his Spirit hat. We better not say that. Although that is now becoming a leading thought about the Trinity. I think in large part because we can't comprehend the Trinity. So what do we try to do? We try to redefine things so that we can understand it. It's not what the Trinity is. The Trinity is a perfect union of three persons who are all completely God, all completely the same in authority, all completely the same in power, and yet all existing in distinction and yet perfect unity. So when we think about, as we'll look at over the next few weeks, as we think about relationships within the church and relationships within a marriage and relationships within the family, how do each one of us handle our relationships within those? What do we do? What should be our motive? What should be our thought process? Should I say as the dad, as the husband, as the father, well, you know what? This family is really all about me. I mean, I'm the dad, I'm the father, I'm the one who's, you know, kind of the head of this household. Or does the mom say, you know what, but if it weren't for me, the bills wouldn't be paid and the groceries wouldn't be bought and the children wouldn't be fed and the kids wouldn't have clothes on, so it's really all about me. Or do the kids say, well, you know what, if you didn't have us, I don't know, if you didn't have us, who knows what would happen. But the kids, we now live in a generation that says it's all about the kids. How does a marriage supposed to look? How does a family supposed to look? What's supposed to take place? If you're looking to the Dietz family as your standard, you're going to be sorely disappointed. If we're looking to your family as a standard, we're going to be sorely disappointed. That's why we start with the Trinity and we say, look at the Godhead, three in one, perfectly united. And let that sink in for a minute. And then let us not do what is becoming more popular to do and say, well, I can't understand that, so let me redefine that. Let me rethink that. Let me say, well, maybe the God, the Father, was the only one who was uncreated, but then the Son was created later on. Or that's just one person, and he kind of changes hats and functions and roles. Let's just go back to Scripture and say, you know what? I don't comprehend everything about the Trinity. It blows my mind. I can remember as a kid trying to understand the Trinity. And now as an adult, I still don't get it all the time. But let's go back and say, you know what, I may not grasp it I may not fully comprehend it. I may not be able to articulate it, but I want to look to the Godhead, the Trinity, as my standard in my role, in my relationships, in my functionality in this life. That it has to be the standard so that we can live out the way God has intended us to live out our life as believers. So relationship within the Trinity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word this morning, and even as it's a challenge for us to try to tiptoe through the Trinity a little bit, it's difficult for us to be able to fathom this. How does this look? How does this work? We may not be able to understand it, but we can definitely see the demonstration of it. So we thank you. We thank you, God the Father, for what you are doing and have done. We thank you, God the Son, for what you are doing and have done. And we thank you, God the Holy Spirit, for what you are doing and have done. And we thank you for what you will do. What an amazing, mind-blowing God you are. And Father, I pray that as we, as believers, live our lives, may we be so consumed with you, so enamored with you, so engaged with you, to know you, to comprehend you as much as we can, that we would not allow the distractions of this earth to keep us from a right relationship with you and a right relationship with others. So Father, we thank you for all that you have done. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty of sin for us. And we thank you for God the Holy Spirit, who has sealed us until the day when we receive our glorified bodies. Thank you for all that you do for us. You are indeed so good to us, so faithful to us, so gracious to us. And Father, we thank you for that. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.